Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song and shout for joy, you who were never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back, as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young, only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. To me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will build you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with sapphires. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. All your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. In righteousness you will be established. Tyranny will be far from you. You will have nothing to fear. Terror will be far removed. It will not come near you. If anyone does attack you, it will not be my doing. Whoever attacks you will surrender to you. See, it is I who created the blacksmith, who fans the coals into flame and forges a weapon fit for its work. And it is I who have created the destroyer to work havoc. No weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Grateful for Duncan in the children's talk for mentioning that. And we know, don't we, the story well, how Jesus arrives into Jerusalem riding on that colt. Many lined the road there, spreading their cloaks and their branches, the palm branches before him. The crowds, it says in Matthew, went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted. Luke says they began joyfully to praise God. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the highest. Why all this commotion? Why this celebration, this jubilation, and this praise as they sing to the Messiah? Well, Jesus' ministry had already taken over three and a half years, and Luke tells us for the miracles they had seen, they sang and they shouted this praise. It was the time of Passover as well. And they were celebrating, coming together to celebrate God's deliverance from Egypt and how that he'd brought his people out and brought them to the promised land. And expectations ran high as they saw Jesus coming into Jerusalem. Is this the deliverer? Is this the one promised to come? As he rides on that colt, it was an unmistakable sign, fulfilling the prophecies of the arrival of Messiah. The long-expected King Deliverer was coming. They may have misunderstood the nature and the extent of that deliverance. They saw Jesus coming in. They're expecting that immediate deliverance from the Romans there. But Jesus came to do a bigger work than that, didn't he? He came to deliver his people from sin, from death, to bring in the nations into that salvation. As we looked at Isaiah 53 over the last few weeks, we've seen, haven't we, the servant Christ himself, as he came and took upon himself our suffering, our sin, paid the penalty for our sin. And how graphic Psalm 53 is, how wonderful, but how deep is our Saviour's love and the Father's love for us. But this rejoicing as those lined the streets there as Jesus came into Jerusalem should characterise our lives as we realise and appreciate the depths of our Saviour's love for us. And so that's our subject this morning, is that invitation to rejoice. That invitation to rejoice. After each of the servant songs, and we've looked at the fourth one together these last few weeks, but there were three more before, which Roger brought us in the first message. After each one, there is an invitation to sing, to rejoice. You can check these out yourself, but I'll give you the highlights here. Isaiah 42, verses 10 to 12 says, "Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. Let the people rejoice, sing for joy, shout from the mountaintops. Give glory to the Lord and proclaim his praise in the islands. The servant is coming." After the second servant song, it says in 49, Isaiah 49, "Shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth, burst into song, O mountains. For the Lord comforts his people, will have compassion on his afflicted ones." The whole of creation joins together to sing, "The Lord is coming to redeem his people, to restore." After the third, it says, "The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing." Isaiah 51, we looked at that passage, didn't we, a few weeks ago in the evening. How wonderful, "The Lord will comfort Zion and make her deserts like Eden." But there'll be singing and praise as the Lord's deliverance comes. And now, after this fourth servant song in Isaiah 54, the people of God are invited to rejoice. "Sing, O barren woman," it says in verse 1. "You who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy." Why? Because the servant has completed his work. Mission accomplished. Christ is coming. And so we have this invitation to rejoice. And as Christians this morning, as the church, we have a reason to sing. We have a reason to sing and to rejoice in Christ Jesus, our Saviour. As I said already, Isaiah 54 and 55 describe the blessings that flow from the servant's completed work, from Christ's completed work. And we look at just two this morning. It's a big chapter. When I first looked at this, I thought, I'll take the chapter and take the whole of it. And I thought, no, I can't. I'll take half. And then I thought, I'll take a lesser portion. And it got smaller and smaller. So much here to look at. But we're going to look at this morning abundant life and redeeming love that comes in the servant's work, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So firstly, abundant life, verses 1 to 3. We have here this invitation to sing and this picture, this very striking image of the barren woman. But what we have here in these few opening verses is this miraculous life that comes about. This miraculous life. Life is coming to that which is dead, is the lesson here. Barren, broken, describing Old Testament Israel as they faced that exile experience in Isaiah's day. They had rejected God. As we looked at before in Isaiah chapter 1, we look at the image there. How painful it is. As the people of God had turned from their deliverer, the one who'd brought them out of Egypt and put them and placed them in the promised land, they'd turned instead to idols, committed idolatry against the Lord, rejected Him. Israel was to be fruitful, a fruitful people, a fruitful nation, to display God's glory to the nations, but instead they settled for idolatry. Rejected the Lord, broke the covenant. It's a repeat of Eden, as again we saw in the children's talk there. God had created humanity to be fruitful in the garden, blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it," Genesis 1:28. But instead, Adam and Eve there, they rejected God's promise. Believed a lie and sin entered in to God's very good creation, plunged the whole of humanity into sin and alienation from God. Sin, curse, death resulted. And this image we have here in Isaiah 54 is evidence of that curse, that barrenness, that never having bore a child in labour, never having had that. Being desolate, and the associated stigma and shame and rejection of no future is what is portrayed here. No reason to sing. Instead, there's sorrow and misery. But these opening verses show a miracle, don't they? They rather show rejoicing. Why? Would the one who is barren rejoice? Why is the one here singing, the desolate one? Because of Isaiah 53 and 52. The Lord has acted in His servant. And His offspring, as it says in Isaiah 53 verse 10, will become hers. Her many sons and children. It's an extraordinary scene, and we probably don't appreciate it fully as they would have seen this and realized their plight and their sin and their situation before God. And then God brings the servant who takes upon Him their sin and their rejection. And then in Him they are restored, become fruitful again. It's extraordinary. It's a miracle. It cannot be explained naturally. Everything in these verses points to the opposite. The one who is desolate, abandoned, is more fruitful. It says in verse 3 here, "For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities." It's an amazing scene, isn't it? And so we have here new life, a new creation. It pictures Israel's beginning. The imagery here is of Sarah and Abraham. You remember the story well, won't you? How that they were childless because it says in Genesis 11, Sarah was not able to conceive, had borne him no children. But then God steps in. God steps in and says, "I will bless her and will surely give you a son, the mother of nations, kings of peoples." God steps in. It's the heart of God's covenant faithfulness, His promise to Abraham and then to His people. "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. And all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." How? Because through that seed of Abraham will come the promised Messiah, the Christ, the servant, the deliverer. And all nations, all peoples, ourselves included, will be blessed in Him. God steps in. God acts. God is reversing the curse. And through Abraham and Sarah, the promised one would come. The one who would crush the serpent's head. Himself being bruised, as we've seen in Isaiah 53, for us. So we have this striking image here. the barren one being fruitful. We have this new life coming, this new creation, God doing a work, God stepping in, reversing the curse, bringing fruitfulness. And we see growing life, this expectation, verses 2 to 3. This living in tents picture here. Again, both Abraham had that experience as he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees and went to the promised land. He lived in tents. They lived in tents. And it was a good thing. We may not want to live in a tent. Our children do. But we won't want to live in tents, will we? But for the people here, it was a good thing. It was thinking back to their journeyings with God, God being with his people, as they followed the Lord out of Egypt to the promised land, and Abraham himself as well. Moving forward, each day, the Lord being with them. And so this image here in 2 to 3 has that sense about it, of being with the Lord again. That expectation of enlarging your tent, the place of your tent, stretching out your tent curtains wide, not holding back, of lengthening the cords, of strengthening the stakes. If you ever put a tent up, you'll know what these things are all about. So you stretch out the tent pegs. God's saying, no, make it bigger. You have an expectation here of growth and of fruitfulness. Make the tent bigger. Enlarge. Be prepared for growth and expansion, increase, because I am faithful and I am doing a work in my servant, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's certainty here, isn't there, as the Lord promises, I will. And again, it echoes what the Lord has said to Abraham. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of your enemies, it says in Genesis. And here it says, your descendants will dispossess nations. What the Lord is saying here is, I remember my covenant to Abraham. I have not abandoned you. What I promised to Abraham will come to pass. And it's going to come to pass with you. The faithfulness of our God is in view here. What wonderful words are here. Depicting abundant life. It's miraculous. It's the Lord's working. It's the Lord's doing. It's new life. The Lord is working a work here. And it's growing life. As the Lord is faithful and brings fruitfulness to his people, then there is fruit and growth. There was great hope here for the children of God in the Old Testament as they heard these words. Isaiah proclaimed them for the first time as they opened up the scroll and read these words. To know that the Lord had a future for them. And he was faithful. He had not abandoned his people. He was going to do something wonderful through his servant, through the promised Christ, Messiah. But we look back, don't we, as the people of God here now, 21st century England, and we look back through New Testament eyes and we say, yes, he has done something wonderful. He is doing something wonderful in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has come. They looked forward, we look back. The joy is the same. This gives us hope. This passage here speaks to us and gives us the same hope in a way as it did to the people then. Just as God has not abandoned his people in the Old Testament, he has not abandoned us either. He has not abandoned you. Perhaps you may think and have those days where things seem dark and think the Lord's abandoned me, he's left me. But no, these words here and the whole of the gospel says otherwise. God has not abandoned you. Think again. You may not feel like singing sometimes. We come to church and we're expected to sing. The songs come quickly, don't they? And you think, I don't feel like singing today. You don't appreciate the week I've had. I can't sing. And you're right, we can't in ourselves look at our circumstances and situations and say, no, I'm not sing, I can't sing because of that. But the reason we sing this morning is because we come and we're reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ. More than reminded, we see him. We realise his nearness as he comes to us, and we see that he has purpose even in our suffering and our situations. And so we sing because of Christ. We sing because of him. We have hope, brothers and sisters, this morning. The Lord has not abandoned his people, his church. you, Christian, this morning. The Apostle Paul quotes this passage in Galatians 4:27. I was tempted to turn to that and have a look at it, but it's a big subject. We could spend a long time looking at that, so we won't. Other than saying that he equates there this new life in Isaiah to the church, the children of promise. It represents the people of God. The Lord is working this out even today as he's building his church. This expansion we see in Isaiah 54 is outworking now in Christ's church as he builds here in Southend, across the UK, across the world. The Lord is building, and we see miraculous new life coming, don't we? As the gospel is proclaimed, as we preach Christ here, we see and should expect new life to come. The Lord Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full, or more abundantly, as the Authorized Version puts it, more abundant life, because the Lord Jesus Christ has come. And this gives us a reason to sing, to rejoice. God has fulfilled his covenant promises in Christ, and this it extends to the Gentiles, to us this morning, all nations from all over the world. How wonderful is our Saviour and the salvation he brings. This should give us a change of perspective, shouldn't it? We can be pessimistic and think it's a day of small things. We're only small in number here. We look outside the doors, and just in a few moments more people have passed by than are inside the church. It's a day of small things. We can become downcast and pessimistic about this and the problems that we face in our own lives and situations, and think we should just batten down the hatches. We should just put ourselves together and be safe together, and even have that defeated attitude. The devil is a great accuser, and he'll keep poking that thought in our mind and making us think these things. And our flesh often sympathizes, wants the easy route. But no, this passage here is telling us otherwise. It's saying the Lord is doing a work. It may be a day of small things here now, but it's not elsewhere in the world. The Lord's church is bigger than just us here. And who knows, the Lord will come and revisit us here. Be a day of big things. But the point of this passage here is the Lord wants us to share in the victory which is in Christ. And so we should be looking, as it says, to enlarge the place of our tent, to stretch out our tent curtains wide, to have that expectation of the Lord working here in our lives, that our growth in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ would grow, that we'd be encouraged in him. We'd see more people coming in as we would invite them, as we have those conversations with others, they would heed and listen to us as we speak to them and would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not based on our own ambitions, but upon what Christ has promised, what he is doing as he builds his church, bringing growth in due season and growth in our lives, calls us to expect and to share. Isn't this an invitation to sing this morning? An invitation to rejoice in what the Lord is doing. So we have this abundant life here at the beginning of this chapter. And secondly, we also have this thought of redeeming love. Redeeming love from verses 4 to 10. The image changes here from the barren woman to the one who is in widowhood, but also in disgrace. The husband has left. Knowing the rest of the book, looking back earlier, we see that they have rejected God. And it says here, the Lord is their husband. He has left them because they have been unfaithful. But we have here the image of restoration. What a powerful image it is. Restoration. Having abandoned the Lord had made a covenant with his people. They had forsaken him, but he had not abandoned his covenant still. shame, disgrace, and humiliation is their lot. The shame of youth it speaks of here. The reproach of widowhood. Their whole past history is in view here, from the youth to old age. There is disgrace. But yet, they could say, what hope is there? Those words of comfort given. Do not be afraid, the Lord says in verse 4. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. Remember no more. This is not brushing these things under the carpet. These issues have been dealt with because of chapter 53, as we've looked at before. These things have been dealt with decisively and finally. And the relationship can now be restored. God's servant has taken the place of his people, taken their sin and taken their shame. And there is restoration. God calls and says he is the husband. And what words are mentioned here in verse 5? There's a whole series of sermons, aren't there, in this verse. Your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the Lord, the God of all the earth. Wow. The Lord brings these descriptions of himself together. Your maker, the creator, the provider, the sustainer. Thinking back to Genesis, to the very beginning. I am he, the Lord says. And I am in covenant relationship with you, your maker. I know you. I made you. I am the God, the Lord Almighty, the all-powerful one, over all things, over all the earth, over all the universe, the stars and everything that you can see. I am Lord Almighty. And that word was first used, that title was first used to Abraham in Genesis 17. So again, these things are coming into this chapter as God reminds his people. This is all going back to the beginning. What I promised at the beginning, I am he, the Holy One of Israel. A favourite title in Isaiah, 26 times mentioned in Isaiah, only 6 times outside, speaks of that transcendence of God, the otherness of God, the Holy One. But yet he's still near his people, the Holy One of Israel. The altogether good one, committed to his people. I am he, I am your husband. Your Redeemer. Wonderful title there, isn't it? The Redeemer, the one charged with the duty of restoring the rights of others and avenging their wrongs. That would be the Redeemer. In the family or in the village, in the clan, if you like, there would be one who would be the Redeemer figure. He would be the one you'd go to if you had problems and issues. He'd be the one who sorts things out, who rights wrongs. And avenges those wrongs and restores people. The Lord says, I am your Redeemer, the Maker of all things, the Lord Almighty, the Holy One of Israel. A powerful Redeemer am I. And I will call you back, verse 6. I will restore as the Redeemer. I have the power and right to act, and I am able. Redemption. Big theme, isn't it, in the Old Testament? You can mention Boaz, probably most famous known in Ruth, how he redeemed, acted as the redeemer for Ruth and married her. Beautiful image of what Christ has done for the church. But God is shown as the redeemer throughout the Old Testament. Job, if you remember in Job, he says that I know that my redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand on the earth and I will see God. The Lord showed that he was the Redeemer as he brought his people out of Egypt in the Exodus and said, I am the Lord, I will bring you out under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you, the Lord said, with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. And many of the Psalms expresses this thought as they remembered the God of their salvation is their Redeemer. You can look those up yourself in the Psalms. But Christ is our Redeemer, isn't he? Redemption spoken of in Isaiah 54 is through the work of the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He acts for us, taking our place, punished for our sins, to make atonement, at one-ment with God, delivering us from the power and penalty of our sins. He is our Redeemer. He stands for us. And in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And we have this wonderful standing in Him of being redeemed. This is the imagery here in these verses 4 to 10. The Lord is our Redeemer. And as it says in verse 8, with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. There's reassurance here, isn't there? Wonderful reassurances in verses 9 to 10. This kindness that's spoken of here in verse 8 is developed further. That unfailing love, that steadfast love. It's a key word in the Old Testament. It's the basis of God's relationship with His people, the covenant, His steadfast love. And He brings this in here and says, this is the basis of my relationship with you, of my faithfulness. Reminding them, I will not forget my covenant, and I will not forget you. Certain and sure this is, as the Lord stands for His people, with everlasting faithful love, unfailing love will not be shaken. Verse 10. I'll be thinking about that more on Wednesday. There's so much in these verses for us to feast upon and to be assured and to be encouraged in the Lord and His workings with us. This was encouraging for the Old Testament believers as they saw the Lord working. As they had that hope, as they stood before the exile. Remember, this is before the exile, and they had that prospect of being taken from the land, ripped out and put into exile. Yet the Lord is saying, I will comfort you. I will restore you. And these great assurances here are for His people. Their redemption was going to come. There would be massive changes for them. Upheaval. Political, social, national. But what the Lord is saying is, amongst all this upheaval and all this unrest, I am faithful and I am steadfast for you. The situation doesn't sound too dissimilar from today, does it? As we look on our televisions, as we read the papers and we see what's going on, and maybe don't appreciate fully how precarious things could be. In other countries as well, we look at different places, Venezuela and in France, and see these things and think, what could tip these things over the edge? Looking back in history, and if we read our history, we see these things have happened before. And we can become very fearful and worried and wonder what's going to happen. If we look back just 5 or 10 years past and we think of the big issues of the day now, the transgender issues and those things, and think, where did that come from? Things have changed so quickly. What's going to happen in the next 10 years, 20 years? Will we be free to proclaim the gospel still? Doesn't sound too dissimilar, does it, to Isaiah's day and all the upheaval which was happening there. Is Christ and the gospel outdated? That's what they want to tell us. Is it irrelevant? Where do we look for stability in these days, in an ever-changing world? What this passage is telling us, reminding us this morning, is we are to look to Christ. He is our Redeemer. He is stable and faithful. And He is for us, His people. We are to have great assurance in Christ. Our hope and our certainty is in Him. Unfailing love. In His unfailing love. And so, as we started this morning, we are to sing. We can sing, can't we? As we come here today, we don't come here to fret and to worry and to be anxious about what's going on. We come here this morning to come close to our Saviour again, together, and to sing to Him of what He is doing, what He has done, what He will do. Such an encouragement here But also, we are to be imitators of our Redeemer. There's a practical application here. It says in Ephesians 5, to be imitators of God. Therefore, as dearly beloved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. As Christ laid down his life for us, as our Redeemer, we are to imitate that in our lives, in our relationships. We are called to be faithful, aren't we? To be for our Lord as he is for us. We are to be for him because he is faithful. To give ourselves to one another, empowered by the Holy Spirit as he works in us, working in us to the glory of God. And in worship, we stand in awe, don't we? At such love, such sacrifice, such condescension. We are the desolate woman spoken of in this passage. We are the unlovely one by nature. Our sins have brought shame, disgrace, humiliation and reproach. And yet, in Christ, as his people this morning, if you have trusted Christ, if you have put your faith and trust in him alone, in him you are forgiven, loved by God. So this Palm Sunday, as many line the streets there, so we lift our voices, don't we, in praise. The Prince of Peace has come, taken our place, died for our sin, rose again from the dead, clothed us in the righteousness of God. And we stand this morning as we sing, forgiven. A right relationship with God, peace with God. I just want to read the words of the last hymn before we sing it together. Striking him. Loved before the dawn of time, chosen by my Maker, hidden in my Saviour, I am his and he is mine, cherished for eternity. When I'm stained with guilt and sin, he is there to lift me, heal me and forgive me, gives me strength to stand again, stronger than I was before. So with every breath that I am given, I will sing salvation's song, and I'll join the chorus of creation, giving praise to Christ alone. All the claims of Satan's curse, lifted through his offering, satisfied through suffering, all the blessings he deserves poured on my unworthy soul. Singing glory, honour, wisdom, power to the Lamb upon the throne. Hallelujah, I will lift him on high. Hallelujah, I will sing. Stars will fade and mountains fall. Christ will shine forever. Love's unfading splendour. Earth and heaven will bow in awe, joining in salvation's song. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. And we stand in awe this morning that you could ever love us sinners in your sight. Lord, we give you the praise and the glory. And we marvel at your love, your steadfast love, your unfailing love. We confess our sins to you this morning and pray, Lord, forgive us and cleanse us in the precious blood of Christ. And Lord, as we see our Redeemer, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, perfect, spotless Lamb of God is he. A wonderful Saviour. Lord, would you empower us to live for you? Empower us, Lord, to be those who would be for others. Loving as you have loved us, and loving you because you have first loved us. Bless your word to us. Bring to our minds and our memories, our hearts, Lord, what you'd have us to know this morning from this passage. Build us up in Christ, we pray. Encourage us and strengthen us in Him. And those, Lord, who are yet unsaved, Lord, do a work, we pray, of grace in our hearts. May they see the beauty of Christ as portrayed in this passage and be drawn irresistibly to Him in salvation. In Jesus' name, Amen.